And so we continue in our series this morning that we've been looking at, Set Your Heart on the Lord, and this morning, Be Reverent. Be Reverent. Three murders, four executions as summary justice, and killed in war, 32 of David's followers, 360 Israelites following Saul's house, 18,000 Edomites, 62,701 Arameans, not to mention two-thirds of captured Moabites, and an unnumbered amount of Philistines. Welcome to 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 10. We might say, goodness me, as we read through this, what could this possibly teach us, this bloodthirsty record of history, as Christians and people of God in 2013? Well, I'd like to say fortunately, but perhaps not surprisingly, there is much for us to learn amongst these chapters, but I won't be dwelling further on the wars that are so far removed from our own experience. What I do want to do this morning is this. I want to have a look firstly at submissive service. And for that we're going to take a bit of an overview. It's important that we follow the story through that we've been looking at of Samuel, Saul, and now David. And I want to follow that story through as we look at chapters 1 to 10, just gleaning from them the story moving along. And then after that I want to zoom in a bit more and have a look at fearful favour, as we look at chapters 6 and 7 a bit. And then finally and briefly, willful worship. We'll just take something else from chapter 6 as we go. And perhaps that will lead us towards the beginning of wisdom as we learn to fear the Lord. So, submissive service. Submissive service by David, perhaps to Saul, but also more particularly perhaps to God. Now last week Paul introduced us to a difficult period for David, and indeed for Israel, right back in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, when we hear Samuel say to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king, Samuel the prophet says to the king Saul. And then perhaps not too long later, Samuel is sent to anoint David as king-to-be. Now if we can have the next slide up there. I think Paul introduced this to you briefly last week. To try and show a timeline, approximate years, we're looking at about 1,000 years before Christ. And first Samuel was there, and then Saul was born, and where it goes yellow, that's where he becomes king. And there's David in green, born as Saul is already king and on the throne. And ultimately we know David becomes king. This is the point we've just read. Saul rejected by Samuel, and soon after David anointed. But then as Paul dealt with last week, this difficult 15 years of waiting, as David knew that he was set to be king of Israel, but 15 years passed, and if you click again for me, Craig, then it's 15 years until Saul dies. And that's the point at which we pick up the story here. In 2 Samuel and chapter 1, as Saul dies in a terrible defeat for the Israelites in a battle, and he dies at Mount Gilboa. Now here I'm afraid I do just want to introduce you to some geography, because I think we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. Either we just read over the complicated names of places that we see, or we need to try and engage with a sense of where they were. And if we do that, we might see that it adds something to our understanding of what this history of God's people can teach us. So here we've got a map of the land of Israel. And you might remember back to that time when Moses was leading the Israelites through the desert, and then Joshua took over just as they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, the land that God had said he would give them. And that divisions were made within that land for the different tribes of Israel. The tribes mainly coming from the sons of Jacob. And so the different tribes had their own land areas. And that formed this great land of Israel. Now, I have to say, this is 1,000 years before Christ. There isn't the United Nations. to make sure that these boundaries are kind of agreed by everyone. This was a fluid situation. This map gives you an idea. You can see how they're surrounded by the enemies of God's people. From the top, the Hittites, the Arameans, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, surrounding God's people still around Israel. This was a fluid situation. There was battles, the safe areas were changing, the borders were changing. And not only that, but the enemies had outposts within Israel. So if we can clip, Craig, Jerusalem, kind of, you might say, right in the middle of the kind of the power center of Israel, was actually still in the hands of enemies. They still ruled Jerusalem. It had some good walls around it, and enemies still existed there. Now, if we can click again, we'll see that Saul's home clan was this little one of Benjamin. That was kind of his stronghold area that Saul came from. And for David, who we're going on to read more about this morning, we'll click again, Craig. We're here. This was David was from Judah, just south of Saul's kind of power base in Benjamin and beyond. This was David's home clan down here south in Judah. But we read at the end of 1 Samuel that David actually had to run away. Saul was after David. He was out for blood, wasn't he? He had thrown spears at him a few times while he was playing his harp. And then he tracked him down. He'd taken his best men and he'd tracked him down through caves, through the desert. David wasn't safe. And eventually he said, look, enough's enough. I'm going to leave the land of Israel. And he went off and went to the Philistines at their capital. And he said to them, look, can I hang out in your area for a bit? Because I'm persona non grata with Saul. My life's not going to survive in Israel. Can I hang out here somewhere? And if you click again, the Philistines said, yeah, okay, we've got this little city kind of down south, a bit out of the way, called Ziklag. And you can have that to hang out with you and your men. So this is where David had his refuge, down in Ziklag, down south in the Philistines, off the edge of the Israel map. And then the final thing I want to show you for geography on here is where Mount Gilboa, and this big battle where Saul and his son Jonathan die, kind of quite up north in Israel. And it was the Philistines who were fighting them. They clearly marched a long way north and set themselves for this big battle. It was up there that we pick up the story of Saul's death at the end of a battle that saw the defeat of the Israelite army. So thank you for bearing with my geography lesson, but I hope that will give us a framework as we move on. So we've got David living down in that city of Ziklag, and we've got the battle happening up there at the Valley of Jezreel and at Mount Gilboa. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and if I can get you to click again for me. Now I want to remind you that, of course, we're 1,000 years BC. There is not telephone, not even email or instant messaging, and not even a postal service. You can't even send it by snail mail in 1,000 BC. So it's actually a witness of the battle who needs to bring the news to David and his men. And that would have taken a few days, wouldn't it? It wasn't a straightforward journey. But a witness turns up and comes to David and his men and says, I've got news. There's been a big battle. The Israelites are defeated. Saul is dead, and his son Jonathan as well. And what do you think David's reaction would have been? He knows he's been anointed to be the leader of Israel. He's had to be in exile. And someone brings him word, the king is dead. The moment is open for you. What's his reaction? Was it relief? The waiting time is over? Was it excitement? It's time to rule the kingdom. I can be that person I've been called to be. Was it joy, an ability to return home and feast on all the best things of the land as king? No, it wasn't actually any of those things. It was actually sadness. Let me read to you from chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David goes on to sing a lament for Saul and for Israel, and he sees that all take it to heart. For David, it wasn't about rushing to take up his ability to be king. It was about sadness for his master. Despite everything Saul had done, despite the spear throwing at him, trying to bump him off, David still submitted to his master Saul, the king. He'd only ever known Saul as king on the throne ever since he was born. It was about Saul and his death. It was about the Lord's dishonour that came in the Israelites being defeated. So his first reaction, lament, he grieves and ensures that the people around him do as well. And then we read in chapter 2 and verse 1 that in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. It wasn't the next day he set off on a march. He paused and he reflected. He perhaps let his grief work through a bit. And then, like Paul taught us, he'd learnt his lesson now somewhat to turn back to God. And in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, this patient seeking of God's will for him and how to be a true servant. And as we go through chapters 1 to 10 of 2 Samuel, we can see that there are four occasions explicitly where it says David inquired of the Lord. And there's 10 times where we can see the outworking of him being submissive to God's ways and God's plans. And indeed, as the Apostle Paul writes in Acts, God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. What an accolade. I'd love to have that written on my tombstone. I found David, son of Jesse, a man after... Well, maybe not the son of Jesse, but... found David, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So David pauses, and what was the answer to that first inquiry of the Lord? His question is, shall I cross back and go into Judah? And if we can click, God said, yes, go back into Judah, go up to Hebron, the local area there. And what happens when he arrives in Hebron, but the people of Judah, the elders there say, yep, we know that you're the one who is meant to be our king, and they make him their king. King over Judah, the southern area. Unfortunately, though, it wasn't quite that easy. Because those people who had been associated with Saul, and particularly the chief of his army, Abner, and I have to say, I'm not quite sure how the chief of the army survives the battle and a big defeat. So I'm not sure whether that was some judicious running away by Abner. But he's not quite ready to give up the influence that he had and to allow the crown to pass so easily and so dramatically to David. And he sets up Saul's last remaining son, going for that traditional birthright up as king over the rest of Israel. And if we can see that area now. And hey, you can guess what happened next, can't you? Not happiness. Israel is divided. And there is indeed civil war. And in chapter 3 and verse 1 we read, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In fact, it tells us elsewhere that that long time was 7.5 years. So David's gone through the first 15 years of waiting to have this opportunity to become king. Then there's this other 7.5 years where somehow it doesn't seem to have happened. It doesn't seem to have worked out. God hasn't quite fulfilled his anointing as being king over all of Israel. But yeah, things are happening. David's house is becoming stronger and stronger, while Saul's is becoming weaker. And then finally, we reach that point in chapter 5, and we hear these words. I'll have to just find them for you. If you've got your Bibles, do open it to 2 Samuel, if you've got them there. That will help us as we move forward. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we hear these words. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And so we find that finally at that point, the elders of Israel say, enough's enough. Ish-bosheth was actually murdered by one of those murders that we mentioned at the beginning. And they come to David and say, you are the one who God said, you would be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. Now we know, don't we, that we've been called as we work through 2 Samuel, or all of this story, 1 and 2 Samuel, that we want to look out for signposts. And if we can go on to the next slide, and here we are, we can see God working through David, and then if we click again, we've got to look out for signposts, haven't we, as we go through, signposts that point us towards the future, not just the present that David was in, but the future that is where we are now experiencing. And I think there's a signpost here. I think there's a signpost to our own all-powerful shepherd king. Not just the powerful shepherd king David, but the all-powerful shepherd king. The one who would come from David's line and would be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can click again, Craig, for me. Jesus, who from a humble early life, a carpenter, unrecognized by almost all except particularly his mum, and I like to hope also his dad, he demonstrated his kingship, the Lord Jesus, through steadfast service and through a sinless life before submitting to a criminal's death because he loved us. Because of love for the people of Israel, yes, but higher and wider and deeper, his love for the whole world, for you and for me. I think that's a signpost we shouldn't miss as we go by. The men of Israel, they made a choice. They came and they said, actually, you were the one. And they anointed David and they crowned him. Have you made the choice? Have you handed Jesus the crown of your life? Are you willing to live a life in submissive service to the Shepherd King? There's a choice to be made. And David went on growing and developing. He recognized whom his Lord was, who was in control. In chapter 5 and verse 12 it says, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And finally, David reaches it. It was good. He was king over Israel. And it says in chapter 8, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. A true reign. And if we want to tie up the loose ends, in chapter 9 he goes on to honour a request that Jonathan had made from him back in 1 Samuel when he says, remember my family. And in chapter 9 David says, look, find someone from Jonathan's family. Is there anyone left? And they find this chap, Mephibosheth. He was disabled. Both of his legs didn't work properly, and this was not a strong time of equality, you'll understand, as we live in these days. Mephibosheth says to David, what makes you notice a dead dog like me? But David won't have any of it. He blesses him greatly. Not just materially, he gives him the lands of Saul to be ministered to by his servants, Mephibosheth's servants. But he gives him great status. He says, come and eat at my table, always. You're always welcome to come and eat with the king. And he honours that request that Jonathan made from him. And then in chapter 10, I detect something even going beyond David's change by God. But I detect a change that maybe even the people around David were moving on to. In chapter 10, there's an enormous enemy army which is gathered against God's people, and things really do not look hopeful. We find Joab, who is David's brutal and hard-to-control commander of the army, saying, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in His sight." Sounds to me that even he has learnt a lesson, that it's about serving God which is key, and then the outcome is up to Him, our sovereign God. So will you join in submissive service to our Lord? But now it's time to zoom in. We've looked at chapters 1 to 10, and I want to focus on chapter 6, and I want to be reading parts of that to you. So if you've got your Bibles, do turn to chapter 6 now, and I'm going to read to you first verses 1 to 10 of chapter 6 as we focus in on fearful favour. Fearful favour. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nason, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now I wonder what your emotions were as we read through that. I wonder how you felt. Did you feel like David felt? How do we understand this? What's gone wrong? As we read and discover that summary execution along the way, or one of those ones we mentioned earlier, was by God himself. This person put to death. We can imagine the scene, can't we? It's a bumpy road, the oxen stumble, the cart tips, the ark begins to slide, the person walking next to it sticks his hand out, puts it on. And we read, because of his irreverent act, he died there and then. What's it all about? David's been learning to live God's way, he's been patient, he's finally become king, he's conquered Jerusalem along the way, and he's sought the Lord twice in defeating the Philistines. Now he looks to restore the precious ark to this new centre of the kingdom in Jerusalem, and this happens. Perhaps like you and I, David's first angry. We think, what? God, this is not the done thing. What's it about? And then he's afraid. Whom can withstand the presence of the Lord? Is this seemingly unwarranted judgment? Should we be afraid to approach the all-powerful God? What's going on? I want to break off here and read to you from a children's storybook. This is one of the Narnia series books. I mainly get to read children's stories these days. I read to my children, which I love to do. And I want to read to you here because I think perhaps this has got something to say to us. You need to know a bit of context. You need to know that the lad called Diggory is a boy of perhaps 10 or 11. I don't think the story actually says. And he has a mum who is terminally ill in bed, who he's desperately worried about. As we pick up the story, by chance, he stepped into a land which is being created before his very eyes. Diggory had never seen such a son. You could imagine that it laughed for joy as it came up, and as its beams shot across the land, the travellers could see for the first time what sort of place they were in. It was a valley through which a broad, swift river wound its way, flowing eastward towards the sun. Southward, there were mountains. Northward, there were lower hills. But it was a valley of mere earth, rock and water. There was not a tree, not a bush, not a blade of grass to be seen. The earth was of many colours. They were fresh, hot and vivid. They made you feel excited, until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. It was a lion, huge, shaggy, and bright. It stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was open, wide in song, and it was about 300 yards away. And then we pick up the story later. Diggory slipped off the horse and found himself face to face with Aslan. That's the lion. And he found the lion was bigger and more beautiful and more brightly golden and more terrible than he had thought. He dared not look into the great eyes. "Please, Mr. Aslan, sir," said Diggory, "could you, may I, please, will you give me some magic fruit of this country to make Mother well?" He had been desperately hoping that the lion would say yes. He had been horribly afraid it might say no. Diggory kept his mouth very tight shut. He had been growing more and more uncomfortable. He hoped that whatever happened, he wouldn't blub or do anything ridiculous. "Son of Adam," said Aslan, "are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very day of its birth?" "Well, I don't see what I can do," said Diggory. "I asked, are you ready?" said the lion. "Yes," said Diggory. He had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother." But he realized in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said, "Yes," he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had had, and how they were all dying away, and a lump came in his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure Mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must himself really be sorrier about his mother than he was. The lion is a picture of God for us. Yes, a God who's full of compassion, but big and bright and terrible, and certainly not tame. Let's go back to David. What had gone on then? Why had this happened? Why was this person dead at the side of the ark? Well, David had forgotten the reverence. He'd forgotten the respect that God Almighty deserved. In looking to bring up the ark, he had not remembered to inquire of the Lord and seek his direction. For if he would, he would have known that the Old Testament scriptures had for him there the answer. For he sets out to have a public inquiry, perhaps, to learn what had gone wrong. And what he learned was that perhaps he needed to be scared, but in a good way. And as we learn what fear of the Lord is all about. Because we can read in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 12 to 15, what the outcome of the inquiry was. It gives us a bit more detail there. It was clearly written in the law given to Moses that the ark was to be carried. It was to be carried by consecrated priests. And that was the way it was to travel. It was not to be put on a cart. What David was doing was inadvertently copying what he'd seen the Philistines do when they stole it. But that was wrong behavior. And it was not what God intended. So David concludes there, we did not inquire of God about how to do it in the prescribed way. And he recognizes from the inquiry what it was that had gone wrong and learns another character lesson. So let's continue the story through chapter 6 as we read from verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So lesson learned and hearing of the blessing that the ark is bringing to the household where he parked it, David thinks, right, this time the right preparations. And maybe you noticed in the reading, it says, the ark was carrying the ark of the Lord. This time they followed the prescribed way. Sacrifices made and worship and rejoicing surrounds all. And here David sees to it that the coming of the ark to Jerusalem blesses the people. It blesses them spiritually as he makes the sacrifices and blesses the people of Israel. They're blessed materially as this abundance of giving the whole crowd, men and women, these good things, a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins. I'm guessing that was worth a lot of money those days. And then David is blessed too by God. As we go into chapter 7, David says, you know what? I'm living in this great palace, but I need to build a temple for God, a house for God. And God says, no, that's not for you. But you know what? I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to give you a house, an enduring family line. And David rejoices in the great gift that he's been given by God's grace. And I think we've got another signpost there. I think we've got a signpost to the wonderful grace of God so fully exhibited in the future. As that blessing to David comes true, as Jesus is born in David's family line in the city of David, Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us whilst we were still sinners. Completely unmerited grace. He gave us eternal life with him that we could never earn. And so, fearful favour. And finally, and briefly, willful worship. Now here I need you to do some more imagining. You've been worked hard today, haven't you? Imagining your emotions and imagining Narnia. And here I want you to imagine our own country, 20 years on from now. I'm sorry to say that our very dear Queen Elizabeth has passed away, and Charles is no more too. King William, age 51, reigns. And now perhaps the biggest leap of imagination you need, because I want you to take your favourite sport, be that football, rugby, or perhaps like for me, cricket. The nation has just won the World Cup. They've been competing overseas and the team are arriving back in Heathrow, and there is to be the obligatory open-top bus tour from there, from Heathrow to the centre of London. And the TV pictures show it, don't they? It's on all the shows, it's on News 24. They show the huge crowds gathered there. And in the front of the procession, leading it, dressed in an England kit, is King William himself, dancing and singing wildly with everyone, leading the procession back into London. How do we feel? Surprised? Shocked? Disappointed? I'm not quite sure how I'd feel if that really happened. Perhaps I'd just feel elated too that we'd won the World Cup. But going back to 2 Samuel and chapter 6, I certainly feel sad when I look there and see that a love story is going horribly wrong. King David's been worshipping enthusiastically at the head of the crowd, bringing back the ark to Jerusalem, and Michael, daughter of Saul, David's first and early love, and certainly his first wife, was watching, and she thoroughly disapproves. But what is David's response? Is it an acknowledgement that perhaps he did get a bit carried away and, yep, he'll kill a few peasants and perhaps reassert himself that she was really right and that a proper king ought not to do such a thing? Wasn't, was it? Certainly not. David makes it clear that it was a conscious decision. I will celebrate before the Lord. He was happy to be publicly humble. He might be the king of Israel, but he knew that God was the true Lord of all, and he is to be worshipped wholeheartedly by all. Are we ready to humble ourselves bodily as well as in mind? When was the last time we knelt before the Lord? Perhaps this is an area where our Church of England brothers and sisters have something to teach us. I've been through their churches over the holidays and look, they've all got kneelers, haven't they? To give that option of kneeling before the Lord. Or do we need to be considering a different public declaration of our faith through baptism? A demonstration before friends and family that we're dying to the old ways and seeking afresh the life of Jesus. Or maybe beyond that, are we prepared to risk our social status, our reputation, even our financial security, our time for Jesus? David made a definite choice, will you? And so we've seen now, in submissive service and fearful favour and willful worship, that David learnt to be reverent, to give the Lord deep respect and true worship, to be scared, yes, but in a good way, to fear the Lord. And that verse, as the message translates it, start with God. The first step in learning is bowing down to God. Are you ready to bow down? Maybe for the first time. God's asking you to bow down to him and hand him the crown over your life as king. Hand over the crown to the Good Shepherd, who would lead you through. Perhaps you've done that before. Perhaps you have previously given over the crown of your life, but you've grown more distant from him. You've stopped inquiring of the Lord, stopped looking into the Bible. Perhaps you've stopped praying like you used to. You've lost that awesome fear of the Lord. And as it were reaching out to take back the crown for yourself. Is it time to bow down again? Or perhaps you are living as a person in line with God's own heart. And are you willing to take a risk in how you live? To willfully risk all in the eyes of others, so to achieve that everything that God wants you to do. There's a challenge here for us all, isn't there? I'm going to say a short prayer now, and after that, if the technology's arrived, give me a nod, it has arrived, thank you. There's going to be a song to listen to. I think there'll be some pictures on the screen if you need them, but a song to listen to. Just as we take a couple of minutes to reflect on what we've heard, to perhaps be open before God, our Creator Father, and we'll be open for Him to do business with us. After that, Joe will be back up here and she'll lead us in our closing song together.
To tell of who you are, who you know.